good to see all those who are here. We are thankful for your wonderful presence and certainly appreciate Brother Fife. And I know that with his time here now, you know what a wonderful minister you have. And I don't believe I have to tell you that. I'm sure Brother Fife is doing a wonderful job here. I appreciate him so much, appreciate his friendship, and appreciate his confidence in me to invite me to be with you all during this series of lessons. We are thankful. We don't take it lightly, and we appreciate you all as well. I've been greatly encouraged ever since I've been here. You all have had many kind things to say, and I just appreciate you so much. I assure you that when I leave here and go back home, I'm going to talk about you behind your back, and but it'll all be good. If you're visiting with us, we are delighted to have you, especially if you are not a member of the Church of Christ. Our aim is for you to become one. We put forth these efforts in hopes that you will come with an open and attentive heart. And if there's something that we can say that will assist you in coming to know God, that you might receive his gospel and obey him, then that's certainly our aim. And if we can assist you by answering any questions that you may have regarding the things that you hear, or if you just have some Bible questions that you want answered, please see us after this lesson is over, and we will do our level best to get you a Bible answer for a Bible question. We are talking for a theme on some soul-searching questions, some soul-searching questions. And a soul-searching question is the one that you see there before you. Where is our country in relation to God's word? Where is our country in relation to God's word? The world as we know it is without authority. And in that respect, they resemble old Israel during the period of the judges. You remember Judges 21:25, and in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Does that not sound like our world today, where people want to do whatever they want to do? They don't want to be restrained. They want to do whatever they want to do in religion. They want to have it their way. Every man wants to do that which is right in his own eyes. The world, like the people that Paul dealt with in his day, they are the kind of people that are without the true and living God. Therefore, they resemble the Athenians that Paul met on Mars Hill. Paul met those polytheistic. They were polytheistic. They were people who were given to superstition. They were super religious, if you will. They had a God for everything. They would find God in anything, but they refused to acknowledge the true and living God. In fact, they were ignorant of him. And the world is ignorant of God. They're ignorant of God's will. They're ignorant of God's nature. Even today, people are still searching, trying to find out. They don't even know if they realize that there is a God, if they truly believe there is a God. And they talk about it as if it's in question, if there is a God. They're unsure about so many things as it relates to God, and they certainly are ignorant of his will. And so what Paul said then is appropriate now. Paul in Acts 17:30 and verse number 31 said, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanding all men everywhere to repent. For he had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, and that he given assurance unto all men, and that he raised him from the dead. Where is this world today? Well, they are without God's righteousness, and therefore they resemble the Jews that Paul was concerned about during his time, Romans chapter 10. Beginning at verse number 1, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He said, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. We start talking about this world, my friends. I want you to notice something about the world as it pertains to the church. One of the problems that exists in the church today is the negative impact that the world is having on it. And when the purity of the church, my friends, is corrupted, the identity of the church, my friend, is compromised. We have to be careful about the doctrines that's being propagated in the world, because all of their doctrines are against our God. And so, my friends, we want to talk about these things. When we talk about the doctrines that's being propagated in the world that you see on the board there, We want you to understand that we don't support any of these doctrines. We are against these doctrines. We must teach against these doctrines and preach against these doctrines. In fact, my friends, we don't want atheism, because atheism is against the existence of God. And the Bible already declares that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, Psalm 14 and verse number 1. But when you think about the atheist, my friends, you know the atheist is short-lived, because you can only be an atheist in this life, because there will be no atheist in eternity. And another thing, we don't want your agnosticism, because agnosticism rejects the very knowledge of God. The agnostic believe that his existence is unknowable, which is interesting to me, because I'm wondering, how do you know then about an explosion that supposedly happened long time ago before man ever came into existence, but you can't know that there is a God? Well, my friends, the Hebrew writer knew that there was a God. He had the evidence that there was a God in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 4. When he said, every house is built by some man, but he who built all things is God. The psalmist understood that there was a God, and he understood the evidence that gave us proof that there was a God. He says in Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day it uttereth speech, and night unto night it showeth knowledge. My friends, when you look up and see the moon, the sun, and the stars, you got to know somebody put it there. And he who put it there hung it on nothing, my friends. And he is the one who sustains us. He is the one who sustains the creation. He not only created it, but he holds it in order. But agnosticism does not give God his due. We don't want your humanism, because humanism rejects the need for God. Man himself, he says, is capable of meeting all the challenges in life. Man doesn't need a spiritual being, if you will. He can face his problems. He can take care of his problems. He doesn't need God, but that flies in the very face of Scripture. Because Jeremiah said long ago in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 23, he says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man which walketh to direct his steps. And then you consider what the wise preacher said in Proverbs 14 and verse number 12. He says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. If you leave man alone long enough, he's going to mess it up. He does not know God. He does not. And you know what? Man is not wise enough to come up with a plan whereby he can bring himself back to God. He is not wise enough to come up with a plan whereby he can reconcile himself to God. And without God, my friends, we are all undone. But humanism says we don't need him. We don't want your denominationalism, because it rejects the plan of God. God's plan was not religious division. It was religious unity. Paul takes up his pen to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse number 1. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who's above all, through all, and in you all. The world was already denominated. The purpose was to unify it in Christ. And so, my friends, we don't need denominationalism. It goes against the very plan of God. And Paul is setting forth the plan of God. He shows it with the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians to show the very scheme of redemption. And then he gets to chapter 4 and he goes to the more practical portion of the book. He says, I therefore, and Keith Mosier used to always say, when you see therefore, see what it's there for. And if you back up, you'll see that Paul has been showing the redemption. He's been showing how you were saved. He showed what God has done for you and how gracious you should be because of what God did for you. And then when you get to chapter 4, you're not doing these things in order to be saved. You're doing these things because you are saved. So when you go back to chapter 1 and verse number 10, Paul said that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth, even in him. He's going to gather together everything in one, in Christ, in heaven and in earth. Jesus, with what he did, unified heaven and earth, my friends. And so when you think about this, you go to chapter 2 and verse number 16. that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. If you move to chapter 3 and verse number 2, Paul says that in the that if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given me to you, work, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto us holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now he says the mystery, the mysterion, that secret that had been held in God, his great scheme of redemption as to how he was going to bring all this to fruition in Christ Jesus. Man didn't know how God was going to accomplish it. It was a secret. It was in God. But Paul says now by inspiration, it's been revealed. So now we have a revelation through inspiration so that you can know what I now know. So Paul was saying everyone didn't receive it by direct revelation, but I received it. And therefore, I am able to give it to you so that you will know the mystery. So what is the great mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Two things we need to point out there: in the same body, both Jew and Gentile in one body. What is the body? Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. And he had put all things under his feet, given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now, Paul had already said in chapter 4, there is one body. So therefore, my friends, the Jew cannot say to the Gentile, you got your body and I got my body. There's only one. He cannot say that you have your church and I have that my church. There's only one. He cannot say you have your faith and I have my faith. There's only one gospel system of faith. It is the faith that Paul preached, Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 23, which is equivalent to the gospel that he preached, Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 11, which is equivalent to what God was preaching to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12 when he said, get thee out of thy country, away from thy kindred, and out of thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation. I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I'm going to bless him that bless thee, curse him which curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. When Paul picks up his pen in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 8, he said, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen by faith preached beforehand the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And that's why when you get to Galatians 3, 26 and 27, we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you've been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. My friends, only one gospel. Only one gospel. And everyone has to come the same way. The Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs and of the same body, partakers of his promise in Christ. And by what means? The gospel. My friends, you're not going to hear some small voice over there calling you. You're not going to have some kind of fit because you have some kind of experience. You're not going to see some sign in the clouds that saves you. You're not going to have some near-death experience that saves you. Everyone that's coming in Christ have to come by the means of the gospel. And that's why Paul wasn't ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's why God's righteousness is contained in it. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And that's why Paul wasn't ashamed of it. That's why Paul believed in preaching it, because Paul understood that that's the power to save all men. For the preaching of the cross, Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 1:18, it's to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And that's why Paul told Timothy to preach it. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, shall be turned away from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Paul told him to preach that gospel, gave him a solemn charge that you preach the gospel. Why so much emphasis on preaching the gospel? Because there is only one gospel. And there's only one way for man to be saved. There's only one way to get into Christ. There's only one way to get to the Father. There's only one way to get to heaven. and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And denominationalism is destroying the gospel. It is hurting individuals from hearing the plain, pure, unadulterated word of God so that they can be saved. We don't want your denominationalism because, my friends, it goes against the very plan of God. That was the short version. Let me move on. We don't want your feminism because it rejects the roles as given by God. God does not need any help from women to redefine femininity and masculinity. Nor does he need roles redefined in marriage. Consider what Paul says when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse number 1. He said, I exhort therefore first of all the supplication, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, which is good and acceptable on the sight of God our Savior, who would have all men be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom to all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained an apostle and a preacher. I preach the truth in Christ. I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, not with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becoming women professing godliness with all good works. He said, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence or quietness. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she should be saved in childbearing. She continued in faith and charity and in holiness with sobriety. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, let's back up. Four times he used the word men. And the first three times he used the word men, he used the word anthropos, which means man-faced, human being. It means man, woman, boy, or girl. But when you get to verse number 8, he changes. And he uses the Greek word aner. And that is the word for males. When it comes to leading in the public worship of the church, when the assembly is gathered together, he says, I will that men or males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. They got to be pure at heart when they approach God. And then he moves to the women because God wants these roles to be respected. And he talks about the women. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. You need to be careful about your dress. Your dress has to be free of ostentation. In other words, we understand what it means to be immodest. We understand what it means when an individual or when a woman comes into assembly and doesn't have enough clothes on. Well, she's showing too much. We understand what that means. And we're well aware what that means. But what Paul is talking about is when women show up to the assembly and they are overdressed. This is what he's talking about. When they have decked themselves out to the point where they want to draw all the attention to themselves. That's the wrong attitude. That's the wrong kind of heart. And they need to be careful not only about their dress, but about their demeanor. Because he doesn't want them being domineering over men or usurping the authority. But to be known by their good works. And you might also want to see Titus chapter 2. But feminism is making inroads into the church. Let me tell you when it shows up. When preachers get up and start preaching on women's roles, and they start telling women that you need to be submissive to your husband, and you ought not to do this, and you ought not to do that, and then all of a sudden when you start getting attitudes, and when you start getting disturbed by the fact that he says your husband is the leader and that you ought to respect your husband and you ought to obey your husband, it seems like a bad word today to some in the presence of some women. But I'm a gospel preacher. And just because your husband is afraid of you doesn't mean I am. We need to have the right attitudes about the roles that God has given, and we need to be content with the roles as God has given them. God says the husband is the head of the wife. That's not going to change, because what happened in the garden is not going to change. What happened in the order of creation is not going to change. And so therefore, this is never going to change. It's not just a matter of culture, my friends. It is God's given word, and feminism is seeking to change that, redefining marriage, redefining the roles and all these kind of things. And now our own sisters get attitudes when we have to tell them to get in your place and be in a role that God gave to you. I tell you what, if you want a lesson on the book of Timothy, I'll outline it for you quickly, them first four chapters. Chapter one is about the rules. Chapter two is about the roles. Chapter three is about the rulers. And let me tell you what happens when you get away from the rules, which is the doctrine. Paul left Timothy there, and Paul told Timothy, I left you there that you might charge some not to teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of pure heart and good conscience and faith unfeigned, which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Now Paul then told Timothy, you've got to be careful about the rules. You got to adhere to the rules. You got to live according to the gospel, Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. Our conversation must be the gospel. You got to adhere to those rules. And when you fight, you got to fight according to those rules. You got to hold up the gospel of Jesus Christ. When men get away from the rules, we're in trouble when we move away from the rules of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we start redefining the roles, and we get away from the roles in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he talks about the rulers in chapter 3. And my friends, when you get away from the rules, when you get away from the roles, and when you get away from the rulers and you get unqualified men in those positions, look for chapter 4 to happen all over again. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith. We will apostatize all over again. That's what's happening in the book of Timothy. Let me tell you something. We don't need your feminism, because your feminism, my friends, rejects the very roles as God gave them. And we don't need your racism, because racism rejects the impartiality of God. And Peter learned that God is not a respecter of person in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. He said, of a truth, I perceive that God is not a respecter of person. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. I am so thankful to God that he gave us the church and he unified us all in one body in Christ Jesus. And we're going to be known by our love. We are not going to let that world lead us because of all of the foolishness that's going on out there now. But when we're in here, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in his spiritual kingdom. And my friends, that trumps everything. We don't want the world's racism. God died for every man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he should by the grace of God taste death for every man. He died for every man because he wanted every man to have the opportunity to be saved, because he cared and loved every man, John 3:16. And therefore, we'll do the same. We don't want your legalism, because it rejects the spirit of God's law. The Jews failed in the very spirit of the law, and Jesus denounced them. Eight woes pronounced on them in Matthew 23. And in verse number 23, Jesus said, warn to you, scribes and Pharisees, ye hypocrites, for you pay tithe of a minute and a nice and a coming, but have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. They were worried about every little grain. Oh, they was good and meticulous about every little grain they could offer. But when it came to judgment or justice and mercy and all those things that pertains to their fellow man, oh, they missed it. And Jesus called them on it. We don't want your legalism. It's against the spirit of God's law. We don't want your liberalism. Liberalism rejects the boundaries of God. Paul rebuked the Galatian brethren for being too open for change. They were a fickle type of people, open for everything. And Paul said in Galatians 1, beginning of verse number 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. He said, which is not another, but there be some that will trouble you and pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, he said, let him be accursed, let him be anathema, let him be severed, let him be cut off of Christ. As I said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I yet seek to please men? For if I yet seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Brethren, I certify you that the gospel which you preach of me is not of the man. I neither received it, nor was I taught it. He said, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul was concerned about those Galatian brethren. He was concerned that they were moving, that they were too open for change. And see, that's why we don't want liberalism. Liberalism is seeking to change the church, moving into too many things and following the denominations and all of these things, moving us in a direction that is against God's word, those things that have no authority. God does not want his church changed. He made it the way he wanted it, and he wants it the way he made it. He wants it with no changes to his doctrine. Jesus said in John 12:48, he that rejected me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You can change all you want, and you can make as many changes as you want, but there's a copy of God's word that's never going to change. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Matthew 24:35, but my word shall not pass away. My friends, you're going to meet that again. When you see Jesus, you're going to meet his word. So if I were you, I wouldn't change his word. I would get rid of those things. We don't want your liberalism. It rejects the boundaries of God. We don't want your pessimism. Rejects the providence of God. No one, my friend, has to be given over to pessimism. No one should have to be given over to worry when you trust God. Jesus in Matthew 6:34 says, take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought of things for itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Paul was saying in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ Jesus, which strengtheneth me. We don't want it, my friends, because it rejects God's providence. It shows no trust in him. We don't want your materialism, because materialism rejects the very position of God. Nothing truly exists but matter, the materialist will say. But I read Genesis 1 and verse number 1. The Bible says, in the beginning, God. If you were in Brother Kate's class, you'd be there for about 2 weeks. In the beginning, God. Then he says, created the heavens and the earth. I know who is responsible for matter. 32 times in that chapter, his name is given. His name is mentioned so the man would know who is responsible. And if you mess it up on the first page of the first book, you might as well close the book. No point in going any further. Where's our country? In relation to God's word, that's where they are. That's what they're preaching. And many, many more doctrines such as these. And we must not allow those doctrines to infiltrate the church, because we will be compromised when that happens. And we're seeing it, Brother Fife. We're seeing it all over the brotherhood, where churches are giving over to many of these world's doctrines and being moved into liberalism, into denominationalism, and all of these things are being courted in the church. It's to the point now where if you go, it used to be a time when I grew up as a little boy, if you saw the Church of Christ over the building, you could just about walk in there and see the exact same thing everywhere. But now if you pull up and see the Church of Christ on the marquee, you leave the children in the car, go check and see what's going on in there, and then come and let them know if it's safe to come in. And I'm telling you, I've done it. I pull up to a Church of Christ with that name on the building. I tell my family, stay in the car. I'll be right back. I walk in. I look through the window. I see what's going on. I go in the car. We got to go find somewhere else. These things are impacting the church. So how should God's people deal with it? How should we respond? We must not continue in it. The reason being is because just like the disciples, he chose us out of the world. John 15 and verse number 19. Jesus says to his disciples, if ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You see, it's characteristic for people to love those who are most like themselves in disposition, character, and practice, which is the very reason why we ought to love one another. Because Christians are alike in the faith. We are alike in the same interests. We have the same goals. We have the same responsibilities. We have the same desire to please our Father. We have the same parentage. We've been born again, and we are born of the Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are his children. That makes us the same. Therefore, we ought to be able to love one another. And when it comes to that world, we must be willing to separate even if necessary. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 17, Paul says, wherefore come ye out from among them and be ye separate. That word separate is the Greek word aphorizo. And that means, my friends, to set off by or to set a boundary, to limit. In other words, my friends, he said, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. In other words, my friends, he was telling them, you get away from those heathens, those unbelievers, and those idolaters, and don't you participate in them. There comes a time when the Christian has to look at the world, and we have to say, we have to set a boundary. We have to set a limit. In other words, I can go so far, but there has to be a point where I don't go beyond when it comes to my associations and dealing with this world. There are times, my friends, when I need to set a boundary, where I can't let you go any further. We have to be careful about who and what we invite into our homes. We have to be careful about what we participate in. There are times when I must say to those people in the world, I cannot participate in that. Why? I have to set a limit. And there are times when we have to be exclusive. There are times when we have to just simply sever ties. Mark 9, 43 through 48, read it sometime. Because if I have to cut out my eye, cut off my hand and my foot, it wasn't meant to be taken literal. But it's literally significant because I may have to cut off and cut out things that are as close to me as an eye, as a foot, as a hand. I may have to get rid of some associations that are near and dear to me because they are pulling me in the wrong direction. And when it comes to going to heaven, I'd rather go to heaven without my hand, without my eye, and without my foot than to go to hell whole, intact, with all of my so-called associates and friends that got me there, that helped me there. Do not continue in it. But not only that, we must not care for it. Don't care for that world. Consider what John said in 1 John chapter 2, 15 to 16. He said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. The world to which John refers is not the material creation of Romans 1, 20. It is not the inhabitants of John 3, 16. It is not the earth of John 1, 9. He's talking about the cosmos. He's talking about the sphere of the world that is against and opposed to God. He says, don't cast your affection and love on that part of the world. There is a world out there, a sphere out there that runs counter to God's righteousness. And John says, don't cast your love on that that goes against God. Neither the things that are in the world. Those things, those seductive things that sometimes are influencing us, that are appealing to us, that must be resisted by us. A notable example of this is the rich ruler who came to Jesus, ready to surrender his life. And he would have surrendered his life wholly to the Lord had it not been for the one thing that he loved, riches. Could be pleasure, could be business, could be prominence, could be position, could be worldly honor. We could cast our affection on these things to the point, my friends, where they become our God. put our love on those things to the point, my friends, where it threatens the very love of God. It challenges the very love of God. It's put in opposition to the love of God. And haven't we seen it, brother, as preachers? Haven't you seen it as members in certain people? That they are so caught up in the rat race of life, chasing everything, my friends, that they got time for everything but God. John said, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It sounds like this in Matthew 6:24. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It sounds like this according to Paul in Romans 8:5. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that have the spirit, the things of the spirit. It sounds like this according to James 4:4. James says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That's what it sounds like. We must not conform to it. Consider what Paul said in Romans 12. Beginning at verse 1. Paul said, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what that is good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. We must not be conformed to this world. That is the Greek word, souskeimatizo. And that means, my friends, that we must not be fashioned alike this world. We must not conform to the same pattern. We must not fashion ourselves according to the patterns of this world. We must not conform to the lifestyles of the present world or the present age. That's what he's saying. And the way not to conform to the world is to be transformed. We have to make a change. Metamorpho. That's the Greek word. To change, to transfigure. It's the same word used in Matthew 17:2, when Peter, James, and John went up into the mountain with Jesus apart. And Jesus, the Bible says, was transfigured, metamorpho, he was transfigured before them. And when they beheld that sight, it startled those men. And Mark's account, Mark said that his garments were so bright that he said no fuller on earth could have brightened those garments. In other words, those who are responsible in the trade of making garments white and cleaning them with this substance called fuller, he says, when I saw his garments, I know that there was no fuller on earth that could have got his garments that clean. There was no bleach, no tide would have done that. What did they see? They saw what was veiled behind the flesh manifest itself outwardly. They saw his essence shine through and the garments lit up like the sun. He said there was no agent on earth that could have made his garments that bright. So they saw the inside manifest itself on the outside. Paul takes that and uses that in Romans 12 with the Christians. He says, you have to be ye transformed. You have to change. And the change has to come through a transformation that happens from the inside out. So be ye transformed by the renewing, or the anakaenosis, by the renewing, the renovation of the mind. When he changed, in other words, go in, gut out all of that old and bad stuff. Oh, you've been becoming yourself for a long time, and you done had a lot of the world's doctrines in you. We've been indoctrinated in the world while we were growing up, and all those things that got into us. And then we meet Christ, and he says, let's get you out of the way. Let's get you cleaned up. Let's get all of that stuff out. Now we got to go in and renovate, and we got to gut all that old stuff out, and then it has to be a new man, and you have to start to change from the inside, and it has to manifest itself outwardly in your actions. And therefore, you get to verse 3, and you go down to the rest of the chapter, and you see what he's talking about. Don't conform to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The control center of your attitudes, your thoughts, your feelings, leading to your actions. one's mind just keeps on being made new with the input of God's word, with prayer, with the fellowship of those who are also transforming their minds and lifestyles according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my friends, when we think like them, when we feel like them, when we act like them in the sphere of things that runs counter to God's righteousness, my friends, we are not transforming, but we are conforming. When folks walk out of there and come in here, and when they meet us on their jobs, and when they see us among them, they ought to see something different. They ought to notice the difference. We must not, my friends, conform to it. We must not be contaminated by it. Notice what James says in James 1:27. He said, pure religion and undefiled before God and Father is this, to visit the fathers and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unspotted from the world. A clean and undefiled religion is one in which one's conduct and character are disciplined according to the word of God. You see, it's foolish to believe that God is concerned with outward acts and observances without any regard for the purity of the heart. God wants the purity of the heart. He wants the sincerity of the soul. That's why whoever comes to God in worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. He has to worship him sincerely, with deep sincerity, with the proper attitude of heart, with the proper disposition of heart, but he also has to worship him according to his word, according as he has revealed, according to what he requires, according to what he desires. We have to check the word of God. Lord, what do you want? And that's what I'll do. And I'm going to do it with the right disposition of heart, with all of my heart, with the right spirit, with the right attitude, with my friend's sincerity. Otherwise, no matter what I offer, no matter how many Lord's Suppers I partake in, no matter how much money I give, it's vain. It won't profit me anything. Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How should we respond? We must be combative toward it. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. The struggle is not physical, my friends. The struggle is spiritual. It is a spiritual conflict. We must put on the armor of God to stand against the strategies and the forces of wickedness. We are not combative toward it when we participate in it, when we condone it, or when we become indifferent to the wickedness of this age. Where is our world? Where is our country in relation to the word of God? Don't you see it? Don't you hear it? When you turn on the news, what do you hear? When you listen to their teachers, what do you hear? When you see what's going on, what do you witness? And we need to protect the church from the doctrines that's being preached in that world. Not only are our lives and our souls at stake, but the souls of our children are at stake if we let those doctrines get any headway in the church. Our preachers have to stand up. We have to preach strong. We have to be willing to suffer persecution for where we stand. And I'll tell you what, whenever you have a situation where you take a strong stance, people may not agree with it, but they'll respect you for it. Now, you may not agree with what I've been saying. Some folks don't agree. But at least one thing you can be impressed with, you know I believe it. I believe what I'm saying. I believe what I'm preaching. And I preach it with all my might. And I'm not afraid to accept the consequences that come with preaching it. But if you're here this night and you want to be a part of a church that's trying to stand in the world and hold up the gospel of Jesus Christ with no excuses and with no apologies, then you've come to the right place. You see, I'd want to be a part of something like that. And we're going to give you the opportunity. And we always give scripture so you can know, my friends, and you can check behind us to make sure that the things that we are preaching are so. So if you're here tonight and you're not a member of the Church of Christ, we'll tell you how to become one. You have to first believe in Jesus Christ, having heard what he did. He got off his throne. He came down to earth. He robed himself in flesh, John 1 and verse number 14. He is the eternal Logos, John 1, 1 through 5. And because of that, my friends, he showed how much he truly loved us, John 3, 16. He submitted to the Father's will, even though he is equal in his Godhood, in his deity. And as a result of that, my friends, again, he shows us how much he loves us, that he was willing to do that and die a horrible death in our place. You see, sin has a death sentence with it, an eternal death sentence. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. If Jesus doesn't do what he did, we all are doomed. And when you realize the love that it took to do that, if you don't, read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and understand what it took for Jesus to do that. And then when you recognize that love that it took for Jesus to do that, my friends, that ought to move you. That ought to move you in your emotions. That ought to bring that godly sorrow, because you realize you need to repent for your sins. You realize, having believed in Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, you need to confess him with no shame before witnesses, as did the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And then you need to submit to baptism so that Jesus himself, Revelation 1:5, can wash you clean in his blood. And that's going to take place when you get into his death, where he shed his blood, Romans 6:3-4. And if you got enough faith to believe in God, he's going to operate on you, Colossians 2:11-12, and cut away the old man. So when you rise out of that water, you will be a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, where the former things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now you got a new life in Christ. Now you got new aims. Now you got a new goal. You got a new reality. You got a new hope. And when this life is over, my friends, you're going to have heaven as your home. Now, I don't have to sensationalize it. It can't get any better than that. I'll leave this with you. I saw a commercial a long time ago, Brother Fife, and I used to see this commercial all the time, and it would have the mountains in the background, and you'd see the snow-capped mountains, and then you'd have these men, they were around the fire, and they were warming themselves by the fire, and then they would be cooking beans. I mean, it just looks so good. The scene is so beautiful. And that little wintry mix in the background, and the horses and these manly men standing there. And then it's a beer commercial, Bush. And then you hear, it doesn't get any better than this. I used to see that commercial, and then I was thinking, wow, how sad is that? Because it gets a lot better than that. And that, my friend, when you make the decision to come to Jesus Christ, it doesn't get any better than that. And heaven one day will be your home. We invite you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
The voice of the Savior says, come, the cross where we are is beside. He now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight?
Greg for that sermon this evening. For our closing hymn, we'll turn to hymn 184. Again, if you're visiting with us, we're glad you're here. We invite you back, of course, tomorrow evening at 7:30, and the ladies in the morning at 10:30. We'll sing hymn 184, God is the Fountain Whence, and then have our closing prayer.